Father, how grateful we are for your love and your mercy, your grace to us. We thank you, Father, for the truths of those songs that we've been able to sing this morning, and just ask, Lord, that in fact they would be a reflection of our heart. We thank you again for an opportunity to come and worship you and to trust in you and to pray for one another. And Lord, we commit this time now of study in your word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would be free to work in us, through us, and among us. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all things that we say and do. I pray, Father, that your word would become living and active to us. We know that it is in and of itself, and these words contain life. And yet, Father, sometimes it's easy for us just to read them and not really allow you to massage our heart with them. And so as we come today, Father, we come before you saying we would be more like Jesus. Do what you need to do in our hearts and our lives to make that true. Each of us is different. Each of us brings our own bag of goodies, some good and some bad, some hurtful and some prosperous. And so we ask, Father, that in the only intimate way that you alone can do, that you would touch our hearts today with your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been much emphasis this morning with the announcements and the testimonies and different things about the sufficiency we have in Jesus Christ. And that's true. Our brother Dave of Dave and May has brought us books, and there's still two on the counter back there by John MacArthur. The name of that book that I'm thinking of is The Sufficiency of Christ. If you would like one of the two that are still out there to take and read it, it's a very excellent book. And it helps to understand that in this book is all that we need for life and godliness. And as we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, to the study of the Word and to the life of the Word, there is nothing that would come up against us in our life that this book won't meet. Nothing. And so I would encourage you to take those. If you took one home earlier and finished reading it, bring it back and let somebody else be blessed with it. Today we come to what I suspect will be our last study in this series in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. So if you're looking there, we'll also be spending a little bit of time in some of the stories that Jesus told in the book of Luke as we come later on. So in your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Follow along as I read verses 17 through 21, reading as is my usual custom from the New International Version. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Those are the concluding remarks that Paul gives to Timothy. As we have journeyed through this book, we have watched and sat in on the most intimate discipling that the Apostle Paul has given his young charge, Timothy. And a few weeks ago, we see that Paul was rebuking harshly those who would attempt to gain wealth through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said those people, earlier in chapter 6, who are trying to get rich and their heart is set on wealth through the ministry of the gospel, Paul rebukes them harshly. But now he comes back to this, not the same people, but the same topic. There are those among us in the church who are wealthy In this section, Paul does not rebuke them. He simply gives them instruction on how to use the wealth that God has given them. Now, as we listen from week to week, as the stories of the persecuted church are unfolded here in our congregation, we would be hard-pressed to say that we are not better off than those people that we hear about from week to week. So in one respect, when Paul is addressing and instructing the wealthy, all of us could raise our hands when we consider the plight of the church in most of the rest of the world. And so Paul's presentation to those who are rich in this present world, literally the Greek is in a structure that doesn't appear often in Scripture. Matter of fact, only here in one or two other places. It says, in the now present. And what does that imply? It implies that there is a world besides this one. Uh-oh. John's flipping on us. Well, you know my love for science fiction. And when Paul says this present world, he implies that there is another world. And I wonder, when does that begin? He implies that there may be a future world. The word that's used there that is often used to delegate time in the Scriptures is the word we get our eons from. And so the eon, the age that is now on us, this is when we are to use our worldly wealth with wisdom, which Paul will be talking about. But I want you to know and understand that this now time is not all there is. And we would say, well, when does the future begin? When does that other world begin? When you die. Which means that it's already out there somewhere. We have departed from our congregation, loved ones who are already in that other world. And you know the saying, you might as well spend it because you can't take it with you. No, you can't. But you can invest so that when you get there, you're already wealthy and well set. Did you know that? You can invest today in this present world so that when you get there, you're already wealthy. I don't know, John. Really? Let's look. Well, we'll look at that later as we finish this section. But I want you to understand a change in worldview. And I thought about how can I explain this change of worldview? Because we think that we are the king or the queen of our money. And I work for this money, so it's my money. I have inherited this money, which my parents worked for, so it's my money. Used to be theirs, now it's mine. I deserve it. I can do what I want with it. Well, that's one way to look at it, but when you get to the other life, there won't be any investment that you've made. So, to change our worldview a little bit, one of the thrilling things that we used to do when I was younger would be to go out to the cliffs north of town and go rappelling. Anybody here has been rappelling? Yeah, I see some. It is an astonishing thing when you take that rope that's a test line, it's a secure rope, and we had a place where we would tie it around a tree a couple times and cinch it off. And then you put on your little harness with carabiners, and you run the rope through the carabiners, and you back out to the edge of the cliff. And then you stand at the edge, just like this shelf, and you're looking down. In our case, it was 100 feet. And you try to step off that cliff. The first time, it's terrifying. The second time, it's terrifying. And so, there's a technique to rappelling. You can't just go down parallel to the face of the cliff. That doesn't work very good. That tends to scratched foreheads and bloody noses. You have to actually lean out with your very tiptoes on the edge of that cliff. You lean out so that you're perpendicular to the cliff, and then you jump. And as you sail through the air, you can tighten that rope just a touch or not, and a lot. But you have to stay perpendicular. If you become parallel with the cliff, like I said, scratch foreheads, bloody noses. Right, Greg? Especially if you have a big nose. So you stay out parallel. Well, the thing is, when I was teaching a friend to do that, he didn't he wouldn't do it. And so he just kept banging into the cliff all the way down. Not surprising, next time I wanted to go, he did not. And instead of banging into the cliff all the way down and getting to the bottom and being exhilarated, he's just like, I am not doing this anymore. I said, well, you didn't do it like I told you to. When you get to the other side and you see what your wealth on this side could have bought with you, so you can't take it with you, but you can invest for there. We need to understand the worldview of Jesus so that we're not just going down and banging, banging, banging into the cliff, and when we get to the other side, we're broke. You can be wealthy on the other side. You say, I don't know, Pastor. Yeah, really, you can. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But listen to what Paul says. Command those who are rich in the now time, in this present world, not to be arrogant, high-minded, conceited, proud, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Now, it's interesting here, this whole phrase, wealth, which is so uncertain, is how the NIV says. Literally, strictly, it would be, it's a genitive case, so it's a possessive case. Wealth is in and of itself uncertain. Is it not? How many people have we seen going through the course of history of humankind who have become extremely wealthy, then broke, and then bankrupt, and then wealthy, and then again, and your stock market crashes, or, you know, your crop fails, or whatever. The uncertainty of wealth is the way this literally reads. And so when we place our hope in the uncertainty of wealth, we are being led astray. We are going down parallel to the cliff, and we're just going to be banging our nose. You can say that for an individual. You can say that for a nation. A nation that prints billions of dollars a month with nothing behind that, no resources, nothing tangible behind it, is one of these days going to just be banging up against the cliff as everybody falls down. The uncertainty of wealth. So Paul is encouraging there are wealthy people in the congregation. He's not rebuking them for being wealthy. Remember earlier he said he was rebuking those who thought they could get wealthy through manipulating people in congregations and conscripting the treasure for themselves. Here he's just saying, you know what, there's wealthy people. Some people are very gifted as entrepreneurs in business. Others, you know, they just have the ability. Matter of fact, if there's a gift of giving in Romans 12, that means God gives people the gift of getting so that they can give. So the wealth isn't the problem. The problem is when people trust in the uncertainty of wealth, and then because of that misplaced trust, they begin to get haughty and arrogant and put themselves up above, so they're looking down their snoot at somebody who doesn't have quite as much wealth in material possessions. God despises that. And so he's saying, use your wealth in a godly, biblical way, but to put their hope in God. In God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Do you think about that when you smear maybe a little bit thicker coat of blackberry jam on your toast than what you should? Oh, don't you hate a society that everything they think about is always calories and fat grams? When I go to a person's house and I open the refrigerator and everything is no fat, I scream, I run out to my car and get my stash of, you know what? I've been told I can't say that anymore. I have to say celery. But you know what I'm really going to the truck for when they say no fat, no fat mayonnaise, what's left? You might as well just be putting air on your sandwich. No fat butter. That's like an oxymoron. Mostly moron. The Bible says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. How often have you actually given thanks after you eat? In some societies, like Jews, it's customary. Not only before we partake of all those good things God has given us, but also after we eat. We just love, you know, sometimes there's just things that tease the palate that we just want to savor and enjoy them. God has given us these things, but this is in the context of wealth. God has given us wealth to enjoy things. He didn't make the planet in the beginning barren and unproductive. No. He looked out on a planet that was productive and rich in foliage and just all kinds of good things. It's our sin that has twisted not only our perspective, but also the very fruit of the earth to make it unhealthy. And so God didn't do that, we did. He gave us richly all things for our enjoyment. And then he says, regarding those who are wealthy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share. That's how we invest for the next world. See what he says? In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We've talked about that quality of life in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he says, this is eternal life, to know the one and true God and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ, his Son. That's eternal life. That's the quality of that Zoe life. We spell it Z-O-E. To be generous and willing to share. So let's just, you know, pretend that we're going to study the whole counsel of God and go back to some of the words of Jesus. I want to turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. I have a couple of different places I want us to look. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus goes to have dinner with a Pharisee. Okay? So that would be like us being called up by, let's say, our senator. Who's that? One of them, Scott Tipton or something? Come and have lunch with me. And so Jesus goes into this house of the Pharisee, and the Pharisee is looking to trick him. They're always looking for an angle to get Jesus. And so down in verse 7, it's talking about Jesus. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. Because you know how it is when you get into some place, you're into a wealthy person's home. Maybe you don't. I've not been in very many wealthy people's homes. But there's always a scrambling and a name dropping. Who's going to get the highest honor? Who's going to get the first seat at the head of the tables? And Jesus looked at that and he was just kind of puzzled because their worldview didn't match up with his worldview. And so he told them in verse 8, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person might be more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. And then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then Jesus said to his host, he turned to that rich politician pastor, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Not only that, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Do you know that's how you store up? Didn't Jesus say when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust and stuff, but rather lay up treasures in heaven? Do you really know deep down in your hearts that you can invest today and reap in heaven? So that when you get to heaven, you walk in heaven a rich person. Now, obviously, we're not talking about riches in the sense of money, but riches in the sense of when you come into heaven, your reputation precedes you. Wouldn't that be awesome? Mostly, we run from our reputations oftentimes, don't we? Sometimes we do. But even though they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Wow. So when you have a big banquet, he's telling this wealthy man, don't invite all your wealthy friends. Don't even invite your family. Rather, go out and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And he says, and you will be blessed. Wow. Do we want the blessing? We want the blessing, right? So we need to change our worldview a little bit. We need to learn how to lean out over that cliff and go perpendicular to the cliff instead of parallel and just keep banging our nose on it. We have to adjust our understanding of how things work. Luke chapter 12, just back about a page. Verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." Although we live in denial of that almost, don't we? And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "Well, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods, things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. You see, he's not rebuking storing up things for ourselves. He's rebuking storing up things for ourselves and at the same time not being rich toward God. Some have used this to say, well, do you really trust in your retirement? Particularly if it's a government retirement in these days. But see, that's not the thrust of it here. The thrust of this passage is, how do you use your wealth to minister in the treasures of heaven? It doesn't mean we neglect ourselves and we don't plan for the future and think, because the same scripture in Proverbs says, go to the ant, sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. She works like feverish all summer to prepare for winter. It's a wise thing to be prepared for the winter seasons of our life, but it's an ignorant thing in during that preparation if we're not also generous and investing in the life to come, the world to come. And so he makes certain that we would want to do that. Luke chapter 16. This is one that often gives us trouble. It's called the parable of the shrewd manager. I want to read verses maybe 19 through 31 isn't the one I'm thinking of. That's the rich man and Lazarus. I had that marked down for another time. The rich man and Lazarus, of course, when did his future begin? That day, just like that one in the parable we just read. Your future in that world to come, which is already out there, we're just not there yet, that future can begin today, this very day, this very night. So make certain we're investing for it. But I want to talk about this other parable on Luke chapter 16 of the shrewd manager. Verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'Oh boy, what do I do now? My master is taking away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.'" Don't forget that phrase. "So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil. Well, the manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." Really? Doesn't that phrase ever make you wonder, like, what is going on here? "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And he uses the shrewd manager as an example, the man who was cheating his boss. Well, let's not press all of the elements of that parable too far, but I want to read you an understanding of this from Albert Barnes, a great 19th century theologian, and he's commenting on chapter 16 and verse 9, that verse that says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Albert Barnes, make to yourselves friends. Now, that's a pretty challenging statement to some, just in and of itself. Make to yourselves friends. Some have understood the word friends here as referring to the poor, others to holy angels, others to God. Perhaps, however, the word should not be considered as referring to any particular persons, but is used in accordance with the preceding parable. For in the application, our Savior uses that language appropriated to the conduct of the steward to express the general truth that we are to make a proper use of riches. The steward had so managed his pecuniary affairs as to secure future comfort for himself, or so as to find friends that would take care of him beyond the time when he was put out of the office. So when he was fired, he would have friends to fall on. That is, he would not be destitute or cast off without comfort when he was removed from his office. So, says our Savior to the publicans and those who had property, so use your property as to secure happiness and comfort beyond the time when you shall be removed from the present life. Have reference in the use of your money to the future. Do not use it so that it shall not avail you anything hereafter, but so employ it that as the steward found friends, comfort, and a home by his wisdom in the use of it, so you may, after you are removed to another world, find friends, comfort, and a home. That is, may be happy in heaven. Jesus here does not say that we should do it in the same way that the steward did, for that was unjust, but only that we should secure the same result. This may be done by using our riches as we should do, that is, by not suffering them to entangle us in cares and perplexities that are dangerous to the soul, engrossing the time and stealing away the affections. By employing them in works of mercy and benevolence, aiding the poor, contributing to the advance of the gospel, bestowing them where they will do good, and in such a manner that God will approve the deed and will bless us for it. Commonly, riches are a hindrance to piety. To many they are snares, and instead of positively benefiting the possessor, they are an injury as they engross the time and the affections and do not contribute at all to the eternal welfare of the soul. Everything may, by a proper use, be made to contribute to our welfare in heaven. Health, wealth, talents, and influence may be so employed. And this is what our Savior doubtless means here. Do you get what Brother Barnes is talking about? If we use our wealth in only such a way that it brings encumbrance in our life, instead of investing in the propagation of the gospel and the person and character of Jesus Christ, we are so much the worse when we cross that final day, because we haven't invested in tomorrow in heaven. And so, I think of just my case. I have 9 acres of property that consumes a lot of my time during the summer months, much more of my time than I would like it to. Not near as much time as my wife would like it to. She thinks we should have things growing out of the ground intentionally. I'm happy with whatever does grow. She thinks all of the leaves that fall off the tree should be taken up and hauled somewhere else. I'm thinking that's where God put them to fall. Why not just leave them there? Preach it, brother. I'm thinking God made the glory of the mountains for me to hike in them and explore them, not to watch them from a distance at the wrong end of a non-power rake. You see, the encumbrances that we intentionally and willfully bring into our lives sometimes can take much more of our resources than what may be proper for them, our resources. I never intend to make a living out of things that grow intentionally out of the ground. I'm grateful for people who do make a living for intentionally growing things out of the ground. I'm not one of them. And so, you know, you figure it out. How many days off do you take a week? One or two? And you got 3 or 4 months and so forth. You know, you got 12 days during the summer to really enjoy the wonders of God's creation. It takes 18 days just to rake them doggone leaves. I don't have enough time for this. You see, things that we own can own us, really, can't they? How many pets do we have? What kind of pets? How big of pets? Again, if they're a productive tool and resource, great. If they just exist to eat part of my budget, you see the encumbrances that we can bring it. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have pets. There's a balance, isn't there? There's a balance. And what Jesus is driving at, what the Gospels are driving at, what Paul is driving at to Timothy, he is saying, Timothy, encourage those who are wealthy to consider with their wealth investing in the kingdom. Invest in the kingdom. And we already agreed, it wasn't by trick that you all raised your hands and said, yes, we are wealthy in the church. Wealthier than most people on the planet. So if we're having a really difficult time with our budget, sometimes it's just because there's just not enough, period. But sometimes it's because we brought so much into our life in the way of encumbrances. You know, it's an amazing thing. In another generation, one or two ago, people, it was crazy when people started borrowing money to buy a house. That was crazy. Now, we're borrowing money to buy a CD. Did you put it on your credit card and it wasn't paid off at the end of the month? I've seen people borrowing money to buy groceries. Because we have a different worldview. It's not because we're broke. And if we are broke, oftentimes it's because of our choices. But a different worldview. And Paul says, Timothy, you have to train these people in your church to use their wealth to promote the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and to lay up a treasure so when they get there, they're wealthy on that side. Paul wasn't writing that to Surface Creek Community Church, although he might have been, because you see the very last statement, grace be with you. Paul's writing to Timothy, but that word you is the same in Texan as all y'all. Paul is saying, grace be with all y'all. He's not talking to Timothy. He was expecting Timothy to read this letter to more than himself, and he's expecting Timothy to train the church about wealth and how to use it for the sake of the kingdom. And then he goes on, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Do you want to know what that Zoe life is, that quality of life that we can only approximate here on earth? Then condition your mind to think like Christ. And the way we do that is to know the principles and the laws laid down in the Scriptures. And then he turns to Timothy and he says, Timothy, oh Timothy, some of your Bibles will say, this is really a solemn charge. It's like Paul is taking him by both shoulders if he was in the room. And he's looking deep into his soul, not just his eyes. He says, Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, to your care. Well, what is that? Some say, well, it's the gospel. Yeah, it's the gospel, all right. But that's not the, that's just kind of the fruit of what's been given to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. What is it that's been entrusted to his care? It is gifting of the Holy Spirit that came to Timothy with the laying hands that we read about several weeks, months ago. Timothy has been gifted, in this case, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a prophet in the sense of an accurate proclaimer of the truth of God. And he has been called right now, church in Ephesus. You've been given the same. Do you know that? When you said yes to Jesus, when you fell at the foot of the cross and confessed your sins and said, oh God, I need to be saved. Cleanse me from my sin. At that instant, you received everything you need for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. And you also received a gifting from the Holy Spirit of God that is intended, according to Romans or 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, that gifting that God gave you is intended to be used in the congregation, the assembly of the saints, for mutual edification of the body. In other words, I'm not the only one that participates in this body life. I have the gift of pastor, teacher, yes. But you have a gift. And they're listed in 1 Corinthians 12. They're listed in Romans 12. Some in Ephesians 4. I don't believe there's any single place in the Bible that gives us a full listing of the gifts that God gives the church. And every gift, 1 Corinthians 12, don't get this wrong. Gifts are not given for our personal edification, much to the surprise of a segment of the body of Christ. Gifts are given specifically for the edification, the building up, the encouraging of the church of Jesus Christ. You, by your gift, are supposed to bless me and edify me and encourage me in my walk in Jesus Christ, and I'm to do the same to you. And so Paul takes Timothy in the most intimate embrace that he can. And he says, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. In other words, don't through neglect let that gift die. They can. Don't through neglect let that gift die, but be exhorting and encouraging people in the assembly. That's what the word church means. Same thing as synagogue. The assembly. Encourage them. Build them up. Don't lose that that's been entrusted to you. Turn away. This is how you do it. Turn away from godless chatter. The Greek there means empty words. Is it any wonder why in my life I place so much emphasis on Ephesians 4:29? Can you quote it with me yet? Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That's an expression of the gift of God of speech. And when you get right down to it, you go searching through the Gospels, and they're by no means a complete record of all that Jesus did. In the last chapter of John, he says if it were all written down, there wouldn't be enough room in the whole planet to contain the books. But all through the Gospels, Jesus never once said one careless word. That is amazing. That's amazing. I can't even brush my teeth without saying a careless word. It's possible. And so he says, turn away from empty talk. And the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. How many of you know? Well, there was a big fad that went on early to mid 20th century within theological schools. You know, some people get highly esteemed in society for their supposed knowledge, right? And so it happens that at the end of the 19th century and early in the 20th century, we were highly esteeming those who were called scientists. Now they have brought such ill repute on themselves that if a person says he's a scientist, he runs for cover. You know, global warming and all that kind of stuff. But at that time in our history, we were highly exalting. Remember all of the sci-fi movies of the 50s and 60s and stuff like that? I mean, if you just put somebody in a white coat and put a heart monitor around his neck, that guy could go to the bank and draw out money, even if he didn't have an account. So today, you see, I don't know, I haven't seen TV for 40 years, but I think they still have advertisements on television about medications, do they not? And who's always selling them? Some guy in a white lab coat with a thing around his neck that he listens to hearts with. Because if that guy says it's good drugs, you need to take it. Because why? He's a scientist. And Paul says here, and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So this thing swept American evangelicalism in the early 20th century, and where we developed this science and this wisdom of theistic evolution. In other words, the first few verses of Genesis match up perfectly with evolution, and we finally got it, how God did it. Good grief, that's idiotic. It's worse than idiotic. It leads people down into a hole from whence they seldom come. It's false knowledge. There is false knowledge about scientific things like the climate. There's false knowledge about economic things like what you should do with your money. There's false knowledge about all things that happen to our life. Health. Wealth. Everything that considers us, and as we study the truth of the Word of God, there's a false knowledge out there also. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy. Timothy, judge, gauge everything by the precepts, the principles of this book, the Word of God. And where places where it disagrees with the Word of God, put your feet firmly in the Word of God and do not be moved from there. This is real knowledge. It's real. Turn away from empty words, godless chatter, and from the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. We have so much opposing ideas in the church in America today that it is sickening. That stuff that is falsely called knowledge, not just in America, but in evangelicalism together. The things that are being brought into the church that even the world repudiates. The same struggle that Paul had in the church in Corinth. You guys are permitting sexual deviancy in your church that even the world throws up when they see it. All in the name of, hey, Jesus is love. Jesus doesn't condemn people. Well, people condemn themselves. Jesus just acknowledges that condemnation. Jesus came to set us free. But there cannot be a setting free unless there is repentance from sin. S-I-N. That's what setting free is. When he said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, that means to break off the bondages of sin that we are so easily entangled with, turn away from it and run. And we know what sin is because we know the Word of God. And if God calls it sin, it's sin. Man doesn't have the right to change that, nor the authority. And so Paul says, oh, Timothy, do not let those giftings die because of neglect, but use them and train them and encourage them and be a student of the Word of God and proclaim it to others. Turn your back on all that godless, empty chatter and turn your back on all that's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Now, this is really important because it is so easy for us to think that Paul is only addressing the evils of the world. He is not. Paul is addressing the evils that are existing in the church. And he is telling Timothy, take a different direction. And train that church that's under your care to rightly divide the word of truth. We'll see in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy all about how meaty the Scripture is and how the Scripture is able to give definition to our lives and strength of purpose to us. Some have wandered away and wandered from the faith to their own destruction. And then he says to Timothy, grace, God's favor, be with all y'all. That's our prayer. That as we become students of the Bible, we don't become students so we can say, well, I know that this Greek word means blah, blah. Who cares? Well, I mean, I care. But the goal of being a student of the Bible is to live the life of Jesus, is to be transformed, is to live intentionally to bless God that He might be glorified in all that I say and do. Wow. Grace be with all y'all. Brother Jim, would you lead us in our closing prayer, please?